Hi there. My name is Chad Cruiser with Anchor Point Films, and my wife and I, Fadia, travel around full-time producing documentary films and also speaking, lecturing around the world on subjects like the gut-brain connection, overcoming depression, can we trust in the Bible? What's called apologetics. We also talk on overcoming depression and overcoming addictions also. And if you have any interest in learning more about our ministry, go to our website, anchorpointfilms.com. Or if you have any questions or comments or even suggestions for messages, things that you would like to hear more about, once again, contact us at anchorpointfilms.com. But before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word, to study prophecy. We know that you told us in the book of Psalms that you've told us the future. You've revealed the future to us, and we can know through this that you are the true God through prophecy. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in this place. I pray that Jesus would be seen. I pray that our hearts will be open to you and your Spirit alone. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look this evening at the Antichrist power. And I want to let you know about our ministry, Anchor Point Films. If you go to our website, which is anchorpointfilms.com, if you have any interest in having myself and my wife come and speak to your church, we speak on biblical subjects, prophecy, overcoming habits and addictions, health subjects like the gut-brain connection, overcoming addictions, and also we have a seminar on scientific studies, comparing and contrasting natural remedies compared to many drug medications head-to-head, and how often many of these natural remedies actually are more beneficial than actual drug medication. We look at the scientific research on that. So we have many different seminars. If you're interested, go actually to anchorpointfilms.com to our website, or you can go directly to our email, anchorpointfilms@gmail.com, if you have any interest. But now we delve into our study on the Antichrist power and who changed God's law. Who changed God's law? Jesus is the center of Scripture. Jesus is the center of our lives. And in Psalms chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, the Bible says in a prophecy of Jesus that we already looked at, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of" who? Me. Who was the volume of the book written about? It was Jesus. It was written of him. And what does it say about him? What was Jesus all about? He said, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, your law is within my" what? "Heart." Now notice, when the Bible tells us in this prophecy, you say, "Chad, how do we know that's about Jesus?" Well, when you read in Hebrews chapter 8, it quotes this and tells us it was a prophecy of Jesus. That's how we know. And this text tells us that Jesus delighted to do God's will because something was in his heart. And what was that something? It was the law. So now listen, if God put his law in your heart, what would you begin to do? You would delight to do God's will. You see, naturally, we don't like to do God's will. Naturally, we like to go our own way. We like sin. We love sin, naturally. But when we are changed and the Holy Spirit puts his law in our hearts, we actually begin to enjoy the things of God. Isn't that good news? And that's what the new covenant is. We read in Hebrews 10, 15, and 16, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their" what? "Or I will put my laws into their heart, and I will also write them on their" mind. So listen, the new covenant, when we give our lives to Jesus, he fills us with his Holy Spirit, and then he writes his law in our minds and in our hearts. And as he does that, many Christians think, "Oh, the new covenant means God writes the law in your heart so you can now break his law." Does that make any sense, yes or no? Jesus put the law in your heart so you can commit adultery. That doesn't make any sense. What does it actually say? If Jesus had the law in his heart and it enabled him to keep the law, that's exactly what will happen in the New Covenant experience. When we give our lives to Jesus and we ask for the Holy Spirit, day by day, we're dying to self. God fills us with his Spirit, and we can, by the power of Jesus, begin to delight to do God's will, because God's law will be in our hearts. That is the New Covenant. That's the New Covenant experience. And we're looking at the Antichrist power who would think to change God's law. Why would the Antichrist want to change God's law? Because if the law is part of the New Covenant experience, and the Antichrist could change God's law even in one particular, what would he be keeping us from experiencing? He would keep us from experiencing the New Covenant. You follow? This is what we see. This is very important. Now, let's look in the Greek language of the New Testament. What does the word anti mean in the word antichrist? It says anti means instead of or because of, in the room of, often used in composition to denote contrast, requital, notice this next word, substitution, correspondence, etc. So what do we see? This tells us that the antichrist is a substitute Christ. Someone who comes taking the place. Not someone who comes contrary, seemingly outwardly fighting Christ, but rather someone who comes in looking like Christ. So this power that will arise will look very Christian, very Christ-like, but will lead people away from God's law. Fascinating. Now, I've had the opportunity. If you're ever in Chicago, it's totally worth a trip while you're in Chicago. It's a free museum. Called the, what do we call it? Oriental Museum. Thank you, man. Praise the Lord you're here to help me share this talk, right? The Oriental Museum in Chicago is a free museum to go to of archaeology, and they have some of the original lions that lined the processional way in Babylon. So you can go see lions that Daniel walked by maybe day by day. Isn't that powerful? And it's free. Why would you not go if you're in Chicago, right? And so you can go see these. You can stand in front of them and realize Daniel walked in front of this very thing that you're looking at. And these lions were representations of the nation of Babylon, like the United States, what it is represented by what? Eagle, right? And so we're going to look at this. We don't have time to go into all the details. We go into this in our longer-term seminars, but we're just going to review. But this is this first beast that we see in this nation of Babylon. God had this prophecy of a statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay, representing these four nations. God foretold the future of earth over 2,500 years ago, or roughly 2,500 years ago. And so Babylon was represented by the head of gold, the lion being with eagle's wings representing Babylon. We see the chest and arms of silver representing Medo-Persia and a bear that was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. We see the belly and thighs of brass representing the Grecian Empire and Alexander's brass-clad soldiers. And then we have this four-headed leopard with four wings of a fowl or four wings of a bird. And then we have the long legs of iron representing the iron monarchy of Rome. And a dreadful beast, terrible, nondescript, but yet it had how many horns? 10 horns, and an 11th horn, a little horn rises up, who ends up being who? The Antichrist. That's right, the Antichrist. Now you say, how do we know this? Now, if we had more time, we could go into this for long periods of time. But this is nothing new. What we are teaching here is just the culmination of the Protestant and early Christian teachings from the beginning. This right here is a quotation from Hippolytus on his treatise on Christ and Antichrist. He was a theologian who died in AD 236. So we're talking 1,800 years ago, this quote is. This is incredible. What does it say? It says, the golden head of the image and the lioness denoted the Babylonians. The shoulders and the arms of silver and the bear represented the Persians and the Medes. The belly and thighs of brass and the leopard meant the Greeks, who held sovereignty from Alexander's time. The long legs of iron and the beast dreadful and terrible expressed the Romans, who hold sovereignty, what? At present. You see, in Hippolytus' day, Rome was still in power. So he says, we're living, in his day, 1800 years ago, we're living during the Roman Empire, during this fourth beast, this dreadful beast. But then he tells us the future in his day. The toes of the feet, which are part of clay and part of iron, and the 10 horns were emblems of kingdoms that are yet to rise, meaning they would come after the Roman Empire. And then he says, the other little horn that grows among them meant the what? Antichrist in their midst. The stone that smites or strikes the earth and brings judgment upon the world was what? Christ. So do you see, we're not teaching anything new here. This is the culmination of the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel saw he lived during the time of Babylon, and then he lived all the way into the reign of Medo-Persia. Then we move on to the days of Greece, and during the days of Rome, the faithful followers of Jesus knew where they were in Earth's history. They knew where they were in prophecy because we have this prophetic yardstick, right? We have this prophetic blueprint. This is what we have. And so they understood, looking at this prophecy, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome would be divided into 10 kingdoms. Then another nation would rise up among those kingdoms, and it would be the Antichrist. They understood this. Nothing new. So we're going to look at characteristics of the Antichrist. Characteristics of the Antichrist. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to study this out together. Daniel chapter 7. And what do we find? What are the characteristics of this Antichrist power? If you're looking in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you're coming to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 8. This is the characteristic of the little horn power, which is none other than the Antichrist power. It is a kingdom in Bible prophecy. The Bible just tells us later on in the same chapter. But let us see what this is. It says in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, it says, I considered the what? Horns, and behold, there came up, what's that next word? Among them, another what? Little horn. This gives us 2 points. Amongst the 10 horns, the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, rose up another horn, which was a little one, right? This is what we see here in this passage, very, very clear. Now, so number one, this will be a little kingdom. Later in the chapter, it tells us that a horn is a kingdom. So this is a little kingdom. And it says it rises up among them. These are our first 2 points. What does that mean? Well, here we have a picture of Western Rome as it fell. It divided into roughly these 10 divisions of Western Rome, which is Western Europe and North Africa with the Vandals. You have the Heruli here where Rome is. So you have somewhere within this vicinity, the Antichrist would arise. Somewhere within this vicinity, the Antichrist would arise. So we come to our next point. Read in verse, it goes on to say in verse 8, it says, we'll read it again, I was considering the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the what? Roots. So that's our next point. Number 3 is that this kingdom would pluck up 3 of the first kingdoms. What does that mean? It is going to pluck up 3 of these nations. We're going to find out it's the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and here the Heruli. But we'll come back to that. So what is our next point? Number 4 in verse 24. Read with me in verse 24. It says, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. Once again, these are kings. And a king always has a what? A kingdom, right? A nation, right? So there we see a horn or is a king or a kingdom. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. Now, a kingdom has to have a kingdom, has a king at its head. This power will have, number 4, a man at its head. And then number 5 is that it will be different. Notice it says in verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse or different from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So there's a few points we just noticed there. it says he would be different. That's number five. And it also says it would rise after them. Well, these other ten horns, it would rise after them, after they had come up, or sometime after the fall of Rome, after AD 476. So it would arise after them. Number seven is in verse 5. It says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." Some of the newer translations may say he will speak boastful words or pompous words, or the book of Revelation chapter 13 says he will speak blasphemous words. So this is a blasphemous power. It will speak blasphemy. Now let's allow the Bible to explain what blasphemy is. In the Bible, we see a couple, at least two, actually there's more definitions, but we're going to look at two of them. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, you may remember a story of Jesus was in a house and he was preaching. And as he was preaching, they brought a man who was paralyzed. His four friends brought him. They carried him. They couldn't get into the house because there were too many people out there. So what they did is they climbed up on the roof. They literally pulled back some of the tiles, as you could do back then, and they lowered this man down to Jesus. And Jesus said, what did he end up saying this? It says in verse Mark 2, 5 through 7, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy," to the paralyzed person, "Son, your sins are what? Forgiven. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak what? Blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God only?" So Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They say, that's blasphemy. Because only who can forgive sins? Was Jesus speaking blasphemy? Why? Because he was God. Man, you guys speak in tandem. This is pretty good. I don't even need to be here. You could just share the mess, it seems, right? So what do we see? So Jesus was God, and when he says he can forgive sins, it wasn't blasphemy because he was God. That's what you said, right? And so that is the case. But what if we had a guy named Tony here and got up front and said, come to me, you can confess your sins and you can be forgiven. What does the Bible call that? The Bible calls that blasphemy. That is claiming the very prerogatives of God. The very prerogatives of God. So what do we see? Now, let's go forward. So this is one of the ways to speak blasphemy is to claim to be able to forgive sins. So do you remember another time Jesus was speaking to some of the Jewish people, and in John chapter 10, verse 30 to 33, Jesus said, "I and the Father are what? One." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you a good work. I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "We do not stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself what? God." Now, was Jesus blaspheming here, yes or no? Now, what if, once again, Tony not only claimed he could forgive people's sins, but he also said that he happened to be God? What would he be doing? He'd be speaking blasphemy. That would be blasphemy. So two forms of blasphemy are both claiming to be able to forgive sins and claiming to claim to be God. Now our eighth point is also in verse 25. Notice with me here. It says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, or shall persecute the saints of the Most High." Number eight, the characteristic here is that the Antichrist would persecute the saints. Now, let me ask you a question. What is a saint? Is a saint that an individual that the church elects and says, oh, this person is now a saint? No. In the Bible, Paul writes to the saints in, you know, places like Corinth or Philippi. He writes to the saints in the church. In Bible times, a saint was simply a follower of Jesus Christ. And what is a saint today? A follower of Jesus Christ, right? It's not someone ordained by the church to be a saint. It is simply a follower of Jesus Christ. So the Antichrist would persecute the faithful followers of Jesus Christ, right? Point number nine, right? The same verse. It says in verse 9, or back in verse 25, right? Sorry, point 9, verse 25, it says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change," what? "Times and laws." That's our next point right there. He will think to change times and laws. So the Antichrist will change God's law, and we already said why? Because the law is a part of God's new covenant that he writes in our hearts. Do we get to go to heaven by keeping the law, yes or no? Why do God's faithful followers keep God's commandments? Because they love Jesus Christ and they want to be faithful. And so by God's power and in a love response, just like you said, they keep the commandments of God. It is a love response, not a ticket to heaven. Right? So what do we see here? Now, notice Revelation chapter 13 also talks about the Antichrist, and I put it on the screen for time's sake. In verse 7 and 8, Revelation 13, verse 7 and 8, it says, "And it was given unto him, it was given unto the Antichrist to make war with the saints, to persecute them, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and" what? "Nations." If something has power over all nations, we would call that a worldwide power, right? So this is a worldwide power. And then it says in the next verse, in verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall" what? "Worship him." Now, worship is something someone does of a religious power. This Antichrist, sometimes people think, oh, it'll be like, you know, atheism, communism. But communism is a secular atheistic power. This power seeks worship. What kind of powers seek worship? Religious powers, right? So this is number one, a worldwide, and number two, a religious power. Actually, in our points, this is number 11 and number 12. This is or number 10 and number 11, sorry. This is a worldwide power and a religious power. So here we have the 11 points that we are looking at. We have the 11 points that we are looking at. So don't say, please don't yell it out, okay? And I'm being serious. I'm being honest. Don't. I'm going to ask this question, but please don't say. Literally be silent, and I'll ask you to say it in a minute, but not yet. So we're asking the question, who is the Antichrist? Now, in order for you to just guess, you'd probably either have to know this already, or you'd have to be something like a theologian or a historian. So what we're going to do is we're going to take 5 points that probably most, I'll bet 99% of you know. We're going to take 5 points that probably 99% of you know, and then you're going to tell me, you're going to say, oh, I see it. And when you do see it, don't whisper and tell the guy next to you or the lady next to you, okay? Keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Keep silent. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these 5 points, and then you tell me who this power is. But don't yell it out until I ask you to, so keep silent, okay? All right, so what are the characteristics of the Antichrist? This is a worldwide power. It's kind of hard to tell with just that one. It's a worldwide religion. Wow. Now we just focused it down to like maybe 3 or 4 things in the whole world. A worldwide religion. So this is a worldwide religion that rose up in what? Europe. There is only one worldwide religion that rose up in Europe. But this one world ruling power, this one worldwide power, this religious power that rose up in Europe had a man at its head. So we're coming along further. Don't shout it out. It's a worldwide religion that rose up in Europe with a man at its head that claims to be able to forgive people's sins. Now don't say who it is. But I want you simply, by the raising of your hand, if you don't say who it is, but if you think you know what is the worldwide religion that rose up in Europe that has a man at its head that claims to be able to forgive people's sins, if you think you know who that is, would you simply raise your hand where you are? Almost every single hand is raised. Now, I've heard it said that in any given audience, 10 to 15% of people will not raise their hand for anything. But that's not true with this audience, because I hardly saw a hand that wasn't raised, right? So most everybody here seems to know. Now, I want you to tell me who this power is on the count of three, okay? And don't leave me hanging now that I've told you to be quiet for so long. On the count of three, who do you think this power, what is the worldwide religion that rose up in Europe with a man at its head that claims to forgive sins? All right, one, two, three, tell me. It is Vatican City or Papal Rome. I didn't even need to tell you, did I? The Bible simply told you. That's what's so powerful about Scripture. It is so powerful that if we allow the Bible to interpret itself, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. There is no other worldwide religion that rose up in Europe with a man at its head who claims to forgive sins. There is no other one. Yes or no? Now, before we go one step further, we are not talking about Roman Catholic people. God loves Roman Catholic people, yes or no? There are many godly, faithful Christians in the Roman Catholic faith, yes or no? Yes. So we're not talking about Roman Catholic people. We are talking about a religious power that has killed millions of people who did not follow its teachings. Millions. And we're going to get back to that in just a moment. So this church has it was a faithful church. It was the Church of Rome. One of the letters of Paul was written to the Romans, the church at Rome. It was a faithful church, but the Bible prophesied, sadly, that this church would fall away. And in the Greek, it says that it would go into apostasia or apostasy, or the word means a divorce. They would divorce themselves from the truth of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there aren't faithful people in that church. Not at all. That's not what we're talking about. But as an institution, it turned away from the Scriptures. And you won't have to take my word for it. Let's look back on this. You say, Chad, is this just Protestantism trying to cast aspersions on the character of the Roman church? Absolutely not. Eberhard II, the Archbishop of Salzburg, was there in Austria, was a Catholic archbishop who was the first to prophetically show that the Catholic Church is the little horn of Bible prophecy. This was understood by people within the Roman Catholic Church. This is not some Protestant thing that just was pointing fingers at Catholicism. Not at all. This is something that people within the Catholic Church were looking at their own church and they're saying, we are not following the Bible anymore. And by the way, if you had a Bible during the Dark Ages and you were caught with it, what would happen? You would be burned to death at the stake. Because the Bible had been hidden from the common man. So let's go over the points to make sure it fits all of them. Number one, is the Roman Catholic Church a little kingdom, yes or no? It is officially a kingdom, actually. And this kingdom is 109 acres. The property we are on right now is over 800 acres. So this is bigger than the kingdom of the Vatican. You get an idea, it's a very small kingdom. You don't expect a kingdom to be smaller than this camp, do you? No, you don't expect that. Number two, did the Roman Catholic Church rise up among these 10 divisions of the Western Roman Empire, yes or no? Yes, right here in the boot, it grew up in what was called the Kingdom of the Heruli, but now, obviously, this is Italy. And so it says it would pluck up three of the kingdoms. Did it pluck up three? As we already stated, yes. The papacy, as it was rising to power, it plucked up the Vandals of North Africa, the Ostrogoths here, and the Heruli, and booted the Ostrogoths out of Rome, and specifically out of the city of Rome, in 538 AD, interestingly enough, when they gained their political power. Now, does the Roman Catholic Church have a man at their head, yes or no? Yes, it does. Now, what made the Roman Catholic Church state different than the nations around it? Well, for one thing, the other nations were basically, they were just political powers. This power was a religio-political power. So it was a religion and a political kingdom mixed together. Number six, it would arise after them or after AD 476. Now, we already said that this power, after kicking the Ostrogoths out of the city of Rome, it was able to do that in 538 AD. We go on to number seven. This power would speak blasphemies. It would speak blasphemies, both claiming to forgive sins and claiming to be God. Does the Roman Catholic Church claim that it has the right and the prerogatives to actually forgive human sins? Yes or no? You don't have to take my word for it. Notice this is taken from the Roman Catholic Church in a work called Dignity and Duties of the Priest. And it says, were the Redeemer to descend into a church, to sit in a confessional, to administer the sacrament of penance, where someone comes and maybe sits and confesses their sins, or sometimes if you go like maybe to the Vatican or you go to some other places, you might see people kneeling, where they would, you know, they would come and administer the sacrament of penance, and a priest was to sit in a confessional. So whether Jesus went in a confessional or whether a priest went into a confessional, Jesus would say, it says, over each penitent, ego te absolvo. The priest would likewise say over each of his penitents, ego te absolvo, and the penitence of each would be equally what? Absolved. What this says, if Jesus were here and a priest were here, you could go to the priest and have your sins forgiven just as much as you could as if you went to Jesus himself. And I don't say this to be pejorative, but this the Bible calls what? This is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. We go on. You say, well, what about claiming to be God? Probably one of the most beloved popes, at least of my lifetime, one of the most beloved popes was a pope by the name of John Paul II. And John Paul II, he wrote a book called Crossing the Threshold of Hope. This is the cover of the book here. And notice what John Paul II said here. This is a very interesting quotation. He said, confronted with the pope, one must make a choice. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the vicar of Jesus Christ and is accepted as such by believers. But notice what he goes on to say. The Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God. Well, you know, if we said, okay, all Christians should be representatives of Jesus Christ, would you agree? I would agree with that. But then it goes on to say, the Pope is not only represents the Son of God, he takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity. Do you take the place of Jesus? Can any human take the place of Jesus, yes or no? Impossible. Impossible. To say that if I were to come and say, I take the place of Jesus Christ, the Bible would say, Chad, that is blasphemy. We don't say that to put anybody down. It's just looking at this is taken from the official Vatican website here. At the official Vatican website, read this with me. Don't miss this here. Notice what it says. It says, well, we'll read it right here. Notice with me here. This is the official Vatican website, and it speaks of the daughterly outspokenness of St. Catherine of Siena towards the one, the Pope, the one whom she called sweet Christ on earth. Is the Pope sweet Christ on earth, yes or no? No. No. This, once again, is a form of blasphemy. Now, let's ask a question. Did the Roman Catholic Church persecute the followers of Jesus? For centuries, the Catholic Church hid the Bible from its followers. Actually, do you know what year the Catholic Church officially allowed its followers to read the Bible? Officially. Now, yes, Catholics before this time read the Bible, but that was not according to the Catholic Church. It was 1963 they officially allowed people to read the Bible. 1963. You say, but Chad, I know Catholics who had a Bible long before that. True. But the reality is it was not accepted by the Roman Church until 1963. And here's the thing. Did the Catholic Church kill many people? If you are caught with a Bible during the reign of the Catholic Church, you were taken, you were asked to recant your faith in the Bible, and if you would not recant your faith, you would be burned to death. Notice this quotation here from W.E.H. Lecky in The History and Rise and Influence of Rationalism in Europe, that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. The Roman Catholic Church killed a minimum of 50 million people for the heresy of following the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church killed 50 million people over its reign of power. This is a very heavy thought. This isn't here to put down Catholics. We already said that God what? God loves Catholics, doesn't he? This is a prophecy about a church that turned away from the Bible. And they actually tell us, don't take my word for it. The Catholic Church says, yes, we have turned away from the Bible. I'll share with you some quotations. The Bible says that this church thinks to change times and laws. Did the Catholic Church claim that they changed God's law? Notice this. I own this book right here. Did I bring it? I might have even brought it in my bag here. Let me see. Or maybe I forgot. I have it here, though. Yeah, here it is. This is the, I bought this at the, it's called the Converts Catechism of Catholic Doctrine by Reverend Peter Geierman. This historically, in history, if you would have converted to Catholicism, let's say you were didn't believe in God or you were a Protestant and wanted to become a Catholic, you years ago you would have been given this book right here. On page 50, it's written in literally in a question and answer format, Q-A, Q-A, Q-A. So a question is put forth and then the answer is given. And so the question in this book right here, and you can come read it after, it's page 50. It's easy to remember. Remember page 50, I'll leave it up here. You're welcome to come look at it. The question is asked by the Catholic Church, which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? Because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. The Catholic Church says, we changed God's law. Now, that right there, you know, okay, they totally admit it. It's right there. You can come up and read it afterward. But I want to show you another Catholic work called, this is it here, A Sure Way to Find Out the True Religion. A True Way to Find Out the True Religion by Reverend T. Badley. This is, notice what he says. This is a literal quote. This is an actual, just kind of a picture of the page. And notice what it says if you can read it. Lastly, the keeping holy the Sunday is a thing absolutely necessary to salvation, and yet this is nowhere put down in the Bible. On the contrary, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which is Saturday and not Sunday. Therefore, the Bible does not contain all things necessary to salvation, and consequently cannot be a sufficient rule of faith. The Roman Catholic Church says, we change the Sabbath, you keep our day holy, and that is proof that the Bible is not good enough as a standard of faith. That's what the Roman Catholic, I don't say that, nor do I believe that. But the Roman Catholic Church says, we change the day from Saturday to Sunday. We change not what the Word of God says. Their Bible still says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So they didn't change the Bible, but in their in the catechisms like this, they're very clear. Very clear. They just tell us we change the Sabbath. This is another book that I own called The Faith of Our Fathers. We read, Cardinal James Gibbons says this, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification or the holiness of Sunday. He says, go, read through the whole Bible. You'll never find Sunday sacredness or that God commanded people to keep Sunday in the Bible. It's not there. Father Enright, a Catholic priest, he wrote this, very fascinating. He used to put this in a newspaper. I have a facsimile copy on my computer. And it says, he said this, I've repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will prove by the Bible alone that Sunday is the day that we are bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day of the week. The Roman Catholic Church says, we follow the traditions of the church. We do not follow the Bible as our supreme guide of faith. I don't say that to put them down. They would acknowledge that. They say it very clearly. And so they actually used this in the 1800s as a tool. They would say, Protestants, what are you doing? You claim to believe the Bible, but you're not following the Bible. You're following the Roman Catholic Church. Why don't you just come home? That was an evangelistic tool of the Catholic Church in the late 1800s. Now it's not talked about so much in such an open and bold manner today. But you may say, Chad, how did this happen? How did this happen? I'm going to show you a video clip from our documentary called The Antichrist Revealed. And this is just a short clip. It's almost an hour documentary. But we'll try this out. Hopefully our sound will be good. Uh-oh.
How did that happen?
All right, let's do it again.
So an inquisitive person, like myself, this was the question that was burning in my heart when I first heard the Sabbath message, was how did we lose the Sabbath? How did that happen? I mean, how do you go from centuries of Sabbath keeping among the people of God to it suddenly going away?
Let me now explain from an historian's view how this change really came about from Sabbath to Sunday. Initially, all Christians and Jews kept the seven-day Sabbath. But gradually, a change took place. And there are a number of factors. Initially, Christianity was seen as a Jewish sect. Christians and Jews kept the same day. But in time, changes took place in the first century.
And one of the factors was that the Jews started to persecute the Christians. We see this already in Acts chapter 8, how there was a great persecution of Christians by the Jews.
However, because the Jews had great religious liberty, Christians being associated with Jews enjoyed the religious liberty too.
However, in the time of Nero, a change began. Nero was accused of setting the city of Rome on fire, and generally, the scapegoat in this kind of a situation would be the Jews. So Nero's wife, Pompeia, who's a Jewess, a convert to Judaism, how can she keep her people, the Jews, from being Nero's scapegoat?
They tried to find a scapegoat. And with the help of the Jews, the scapegoat was then focused on the Christians. In fact, the Apostle Paul was seen as one of the masterminds behind it.
And so, the Christians were from that time on being persecuted. They began to use Christians as human torches at the Hippodrome. You know, the great horse races.
Paul and Peter were there. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. And then, in time, the Christians were singled out for persecution.
However, because the Christians were also being persecuted by the Jews, the Christians became very uncomfortable with the Jews, and a growing amount of anti-Semitic literature came out.
And so the Jews became more and more persecuted. The Christians also were seen as part of Jewry because they kept the Sabbath too. And anybody who keeps the unique Sabbath was considered a Jew. So the Christians had to find a way out. And especially in the second century, under the rulership of the Emperor Hadrian.
He was so fed up with the Jews that he outlawed the Jewish religion. And the Christians who kept the Sabbath were part of a group who were outlawed and persecuted.
Christians in Rome started then to look for a way out. And the best way is to not to come together on the Sabbath, but on Sunday.
And I think a large part of the motivation was to distance themselves from the Jews, who were with whom they had conflict and who were being labeled and persecuted within the context of the Roman Empire. They were causing a lot of trouble to the Roman Empire. We know about that from Josephus, the Jewish wars and so on. And so there was an attempt to distance themselves from the Jewish people.
Now, the Christians, in the effort not to look Jewish, began to adopt Sunday as a celebration day. But it was not kept as a day of rest until around the time of Constantine in the 4th century.
Now with Constantine, you get then the first Sunday law. Now keep in mind, Constantine was a pagan. He came out of a family of sun worshippers. And see here how Constantine formulated the first Sunday law ever in this world. He said, quote, "All judges, city people, and craftsmen shall rest on the venerable day of the sun. But countrymen may without hindrance attend to agriculture, since it's often happened that this is the most suitable day for sowing grain or planting vines, so that the opportunity afforded by divine providence may not be lost, for the right season is of short duration." This basically, if we summarize it, it is basically a pagan law. It is devoted to the venerable day of the sun. So you can see here, Sunday is already venerated by the pagans.
You can see Constantine's connection to the sun god when you look at the ancient Roman coins that were minted in his day. On one side, you have Constantine, and on the other side, the sun god, Sol Invictus, the invincible sun.
What's the real reason for choosing the first day of the week? Because it's the day of sun worship. Now we're not in the realm of Christianity. We're not in the realm of Judaism. We're not in the realm of monotheism. This is not a Christian concept. This is a political way for the Roman emperor to unite his empire, pagan and Christian, under one umbrella by having a compromise. So that, yes, we're going to acknowledge the sun worship, but we're going to transfer that sun worship over into Christianity so that paganism just walks right into the church. It's brilliant. It's not biblical. God didn't authorize it. It's not legitimate. It's not right for me to do. It was politically very clever.
Of course, the church leaders were not happy with that. And so they issued, shortly after that, their own laws and made it clear that this was a religious law in honor for the Christians and not paganism. They make then the Sunday as the Lord's Day, and the one who did it, one of the first ones, is Pope Sylvester in the time of Constantine. He has declared it, and so it is. But in the Bible, if you stay clear to the Bible, the Lord's Day is the Sabbath.
And this is clear when we look at Augustine and recognize that he had no question as to where Sunday observance came from. Look at what he said. The holy doctors of the church have decreed that all the glory of the Jewish Sabbath is transferred to it, Sunday. Let us therefore keep the Lord's Day as the ancients were commanded to the Sabbath.
Again, who were responsible for this? Not Christ, no. The holy doctors of the church. And therefore, let's keep the Lord's Day. So by that time, in the minds of the people, the Lord's Day is Sunday, not Sabbath.
And so here's an interesting thing. Some conscientious Christians, and I appreciate their sincerity, will say, well, David, you keep the Sabbath like the Jews, but I keep the Lord's Day. So let me read Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit, John writing from the island of Patmos, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet.
Now, Revelation chapter 1 is the only time in Scripture that the Bible specifically uses the words, the Lord's Day. Now, we do have other places in Scripture that use similar terminology.
For example, Isaiah chapter 58, if you will turn away your foot from my holy day. The only day that God ever calls his is the Sabbath.
Now, nowhere in the Bible you find that the Lord's Day is Sunday. The Lord's Day, clearly, as we have read from Mark chapter 2, the Lord's Day, Christ's Day, is the Sabbath.
Actually, this idea of Sunday being the Lord's Day did not come about until a later time.
So it's very interesting to see that this initially came out of paganism. The Sunday, a day devoted to the sun god, that was commonly, it was the common day to venerate to the sun amongst pagans who were sun worshipers. And so to unite these two groups, it became something that, well, the Christians didn't want to look like the Jews, and the Christians were keeping the Sabbath after Christ's death. But later, they kind of wrapped this together. The papacy came and wrapped the two ideas together of, well, we can kind of bring the pagans into the church. And so what you have is paganism kind of moving right into Christianity. This is what we see. So the Roman Church, number 9, fought to change times and laws. They claim it. We don't have to just say it. They're just clear as day that, yes, they say we changed that day. Number 10. Is it a worldwide power? Is it a worldwide religion today? Yes or no? Goes without saying. Is it religious? Yes or no? So that's very simple. Our 11 points are so crystal clear. If all you had was this prophecy to know if the Bible was true, you could have rock solid certainty that the Bible is the Word of God. Yes or no? I had a man coming to a seminar that I was sharing. In the country of Iceland, he was a spiritualist. He was literally a spiritualist. And after coming and hearing about the Antichrist, he walked up to me after the message, and he said something very interesting to me. He said, now I know that God is loving. Now I know that God is loving. And I think you'll see why in just a little bit. So the Bible also says that this power would go on to receive a deadly wound. In 1798, Napoleon sent his general Berthier into the Vatican, took the Pope off the throne, brought him into exile in France in a city called Valence. I've had the opportunity to go there. They literally took the Pope's heart out of his chest and left it there in Valence and took the body back to Rome, I believe it was, had the opportunity to go there. But they received a deadly wound, but the Bible said that they would come back to power again. And that is what is going to happen not terribly far in the future. That they are gaining the ascendancy, the power, once again that they had wielded long, long ago. You say, Chad, what about grandma? My grandma, you may say, was a Roman Catholic, someone might say. Are you saying that grandma's lost? What? Not at all. There are faithful people within the Roman Catholic Church. We're not saying that at all. That grandma may have been a faithful Christian, believed in Jesus Christ, loved Him with all her heart, spent time reading the Word of God. She was a faithful Christian. If she loved Jesus with all her heart and she had repented of her sins and was walking with Jesus, she was in a saving relationship with Jesus. The Bible says in the book of Acts chapter 17, it says, in the times of ignorance, God winks at. What does that mean? It means that God overlooks when we don't know any better. Amen? God doesn't say, oh, you didn't know, I'm sorry, you're lost. No, He says, I overlook when you don't know any better. God is so loving, God is so merciful, but God is calling us to a higher walk with Him. If we know what the Word of God says, we've already said it. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, walk forward in what I have to share with you. So we ask, is this a new teaching? Chad, is this something new? No, almost every Christian denomination used to teach this until they came up with something else. They all used to believe this. You look at the Waldenses taught this 1,000 years ago. The Hussites after Johann Hus or John Huss used to teach this also. Wycliffe taught this. Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, he taught this as clear as day. John Calvin, I was raised a Calvinist. As I said, I went to Calvin College there in Grand Rapids. John Calvin taught the same thing, who the Antichrist was. They knew this. This is nothing new. Zwingli taught the same thing. Melanchthon, Tyndale, Latimer, Ridley, even the translators for the King James Version of the Bible. If you have a King James Version of the Bible that has the translator's notes in the beginning, they'll even tell you right there. This is nothing new. This has always been around. This has been around we've known for 1,000 years. This, no question. You say, Chad, maybe this isn't important. Maybe we should just stop talking about these things. But it affects our relationship with Jesus. Why do I say that? Paul, the apostle, wrote these words to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, where he said, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be what? Testified in due time. Who is the only mediator between God and man? Jesus. Is there any man that I can go to and ask for forgiveness of sins? Yes or no? Not unless that man is Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the only one we can go to. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. And you see, they say we have changed the law from Saturday to Sunday. We have a new tradition. And you may have family members that say, but this is our tradition. This is what we've always done. This is what our family does. But Jesus, with love, said in Matthew 15, verse 3, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your what? Tradition. Tradition. The Jews in Jesus' day had been following the traditions of men. They were not following the Word of God. And Jesus was pointing them back to the faithful, living oracles, back to the Word of God. We've said it over and over, that love, we see in 1 John, the Bible talks about, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They are not burdensome. The commandments, we are not saved by them. Jesus simply says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Follow my message, Jesus says. This is what He says. This is what we see in the Word of God. Now, I want to close with two thoughts. My younger sister and I, when I was young, were playing ball in the front yard. We were rolling a ball. We were very, very little. So we were rolling a ball back and forth to each other. It's one of my first memories. And as we were rolling this ball back and forth to each other, I rolled it to her and she missed it, and it rolled out into the road. And you know what children do when things roll out in the road? They just run out after it when they're really little. But mothers, they seem to have eyes in the back of their head. And so my mother sees this, rapidly assesses the situation, and as she sees my sister running out into the road, she also sees that there's a vehicle barreling down the road toward her. And as she sees this, my mom screams. My sister's name is Nicole, but my mom just screams out, "Nikki!" Much, much louder than that. And when I heard mom just this blood-curdling scream, I turned away from my sister and I looked at my mom, and the basic thought of my heart was, why is she so angry? Now, was my mom angry, yes or no? No. That was a scream of fear mixed with love. Does that make sense? It was a scream of fear mixed with love. And in Revelation chapter 14, in the third angel's message, verse 9 through 11, it says that the message of the beast power, the Antichrist power, goes forth with what kind of voice? A loud voice. Is that voice, sometimes when we hear certain messages, we think that's harsh. This is too harsh for me. But this is not from God as a voice of screaming anger, not at all. This is a shout of love, calling people out, saying, come unto Jesus, come to the Word of God, come to the standard, come to your Savior, Jesus Christ. No more. No more do you have to go before a man and confess all the dirty thoughts you've had, or all the actions, rather, that you've had, I should say. No longer should you have to do that. You can come right to the Savior. You can come right to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. You can come right to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. I read a story some time ago, true story, of during the Dark Ages when the Roman Church had made it illegal to own a copy of the Scriptures in your own language. And this young man had acquired a copy of the Bible. And he began to read it, and it thrilled his soul to read the Word of God, because nobody around him that he knew had a Bible. For he knew it was illegal, and he knew it was contraband. And so it was thrilling, but there was also this trepidation that went along with it, and so it would have to be hidden. And as he's reading, it's drawing him closer to his beautiful Savior, the one who is altogether lovely, the one who gave his life for him. And as he's reading this, his heart is so stirred, so touched, but somehow the word got out that he was reading the Word of God. He was actually, some of the soldiers made their way to this young man, and they said, is it true that you've been reading the Bible? And he knew he couldn't lie. He said, yes. The Bible was captured. The young man was taken. He was asked if he would recount his faith in the Bible, and he said that he could not. It was the living Word of God. I can't let go of this. And I don't know if his family talked to him, but I can sure imagine they did. I can just imagine them saying, son, let go of this. Just come back to the traditions. Follow the family. You don't need to follow this. But you see, he had been to the Word of God. He had seen this loving Savior and the words of eternal Scripture, and it thrilled his soul, and he couldn't turn from it. He was given the opportunity to recant, but he was not willing, and he knew that the punishment would be the stake, burning at the stake. On his way to being burned to death, this young man was walking forward. You can imagine some people with broken hearts, other people with excitement to see a heretic lose their life. And yet they are there. But a young boy ran up to this young man as he was about to go upon the sticks to be burned. The young boy ran up to him and he said, Mister, I've got a question. You've got to let me know. I've heard it said that when someone's following Jesus and they love Jesus, when the fire is burning all around them, that they feel that Jesus is near, that He gives them strength to endure. And if that's true, would you simply raise your hand and clap three times when the flames are going up around you? He went atop. He was chained to the stake. The sticks were finally ignited all around him. Slowly, the black smoke began to turn into billows of fire. The fire began to work its way up his body. It began to engulf his entire person. Finally, he got to the point where his head slumped down, as did some of the people in the crowd, thinking Jesus was not with him. And then, those two arms raised up to heaven, and he clapped three times. Jesus had been with him, even in the trial. Friends, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. His call that calls forth is a call of love, not to put anybody down, not to insult anyone. It is simply a call of love saying, come back to my word. Come back to the word of life, the standard. The standard is not the traditions of man. Jesus himself and his words are the standard. This is the truth of the Word of God. Friends, just now we have our ushers are going to be coming forward. Our ushers are going to be coming forward. Since this is such a short meeting, we have two cards during this meeting. And so our ushers will be passing this out. And as they pass them out, you can pass them right down the row there, each one as you go forward. You see, Jesus is coming again. He has shared with us this beautiful message. You say, Chad, that's easy for you to say. I'll tell you what, it wasn't easy for me. It was hard coming from a background of keeping Sunday every single week. It was a difficult thing. But when I saw what the Word of God said, I knew that Jesus said it. It was so clear. I saw what the Bible said. I saw that the Bible said that the seventh day is the Sabbath, that Jesus, my Lord and Savior, was Lord of the Sabbath. That Jesus Himself rested that day. That Jesus, when he was here on earth, he kept that day. If you need a pen, just raise your hand. They'll bring a pen to you so you can make sure to have a pen so you can write. Just raise your hand if you're missing a card. You see, not only that, but we also saw Jesus prophesied. Jesus prophesied that the Sabbath would be kept after his death in Matthew chapter 24. Then he tells us, we see back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the Sabbath would be kept even in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus said, as we've said over and over, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, friends, as you have the card in your hand, the first question here is, it is clear from the Bible that the seventh day of the week, Saturday, is the true Bible Sabbath and is a sign of God's power as Creator and Redeemer. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you can put it. I can put a check right there. It's clear to me. I see that in the Word of God. Number two, in loving response to Jesus, I desire to keep all of God's commandments by His grace. We can only keep them by His grace and because of our love toward Jesus. Through faith, including the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. If you want to say that, would you put a check right there? I want to respond to Jesus. I want to be faithful to Him. Number three, I would like to become or consider becoming a part of a Sabbath-keeping group of Bible-believing Christians. If that's your desire, would you put a check right there by that one? Or if you'd say, I'd like more Bible study material on the Sabbath. You'd like more material on this? We can try to get some of that for you. Or the next one says, I have a Bible question regarding the Sabbath. If you have a question, you can write it below. And at the bottom it says, I would like to meet with a pastor or a speaker. Or if you want to give your life to Jesus for the first time, or if you would like to be baptized, if that's a desire, you can write that in right at the bottom there. We don't have a box for it, but you can write that in right there at the bottom. And then you can fill out your name and your address and your phone number. You can fill those out. Friends, I'll tell you, it is such a blessing to walk in the will of God. I'll tell you, the Sabbath has become such a blessing to my life. And you're working hard all week, and finally you have that day to just put it away, to focus on, number one, God as our Creator, Jesus as our divine Savior and Lord. We can focus on Him. We spend time in nature remembering Him as the Creator. We spend time in fellowship with each other, breaking bread together. We've been breaking bread together every day this week we've been here. You can break bread with Christians all the time, but we gather together on His holy Sabbath to worship and rest on His holy day. So if you filled out your card, as you filled it out, what we're going to do is I'm going to ask the ushers now to just come forward. You can pass your cards to the center of the aisle when you're done. When you finish your card, just pass it into the center of the aisle. One of our ushers will pick it up for you. We have one more message tomorrow morning. You've had a power-packed several days here. What a blessing it's been. And just pass your cards in. You can just pass them right to the center of the aisle quickly. Pass them in as soon as you finish filling them out. Pass them right down to the center. All right. Now, friends, we're going to just in a few minutes, we're going to take a break, and then there's going to be a time for one of our documentary films. We're going to watch that on ancient health. But before we do that, we're going to pray together. We're going to pray together, but I'll let you finish your cards. I want to make sure that you get them all in so that we don't miss anybody here. All right. Anybody else? Raise your hand if you still got one and you still want to get in. Anybody else? Raise your hand. All right. I think we have just about everybody. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. We are thankful that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through Him. And Father, I pray that each of us would come to You daily. Not only daily, but moment by moment, we would learn to be not only people of the book who spend time with You daily in Your Word, but also people who are connected to our Savior and Lord. We ask this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.